Good evening. Open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And we may as well begin back at chapter 42, just for some quick review. So you may want to have a finger in 52, but we're going to begin at a reading in 42. In some of the recent opportunities I've had to open the Word with you here, we've looked at this book of Isaiah. We have considered how Isaiah is a miniature Bible within itself. That when you look at the book of Isaiah, it has 66 chapters, such as the books of the Bible are numbered, and that you can divide the book up into two divisions and see the earlier chapters dealing much to do with captivity and prophecy and the woes and the warnings, just like we see a lot in the Old Testament. And then the latter chapters, we see a lot concerning comfort and consolation of Israel. In such a way, we also see in the New Testament, when you parallel that, we see comfort and consolation in the realms of the church. So it's a nice little parallel there. We won't get into that much this evening. But this being a prophecy 700 years before the incarnation of our Lord, and of course His death, burial, and resurrection. And there was a message that we looked at, I believe it was also on a Wednesday evening, and we considered the servant songs found in Isaiah. Now, let me clarify. In Isaiah, as we mentioned, it's like a miniature Bible within itself. There's many messianic passages. We find the book of Psalms, finding there the most numerically messianic passages. That is, passages that speak directly about the Lord Jesus Christ as we see it fulfilled in the Gospels. And in Isaiah, we find the most out of the prophets of the messianic passages. We see the word Isaiah having a connotation of the word salvation. That's where we find the word salvation more than any other prophet. So when we looked at those servant songs in Isaiah, you may recall how there were several instances in the book of Isaiah where we find the word servant, singular, through chapter 53. That's the hallmark chapter of the book. Tremendous gospel chapter. And that's what I like to consider primarily in our message tonight. But through 53, we find servant singular many times. Sometimes, well, it's a man named Eliakim one time. There's even Cyrus, he's a known character, one time mentioned as a servant. And particularly David one time, a servant of God. But most often when we see servant, it is referring to, numerically, Israel, or it says sometimes Jacob. But the most important, you might say, if you want to categorize, are the references to Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Now, we've looked at that in general in a past message. And in quick review, we may just flip through and look at those different references. But I'd like to settle on the last two and look at that in more detail than we did the previous time. To be called the servant of Jehovah or the servant of the Lord, we recall that Christ came to do the perfect will of the Father. He was in perfect obedience to the Father. And this in no way compromises His deity. Now, as we consider Him as the servant, in Isaiah 42:1, we see the first mention, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." This is from the angle, we might say, of the delighted servant. This is the one that the Father finds all his delight in, our Savior. Then, if you turn over to chapter 49, we saw that there was another reference to his servant. We see in 49, and it's mentioned different times, that word servant. But we see the mention in verses 7 and 8 of him as Redeemer, mentions that in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. We call that passage the Redeemer servant. So we see Christ as the delighted servant in 42, as the Redeemer servant in 49. We go over to chapter 50, and we see there the word servant is in verse 10. But earlier in that passage, we see a description of him. Looking forward now, this is 700 and so years before, but it says in 50 in verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And then in the end of verse 7, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. These words remind us of the Savior. This passage, we refer to it, if you recall, as the humiliation of the servant. He gave his back to smiters. His beard was plucked from his very face. Then when we looked over at chapter 52, this is where we'd like to slow down and look at more detail tonight. In 52 and 13, behold my servant. And in these next few verses, at the end of 52, we see the marred and exalted servant. And then in chapter 53, the final mention of him as servant. In verse 11, it says in the middle of the verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Well, there he's the righteous servant. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. Isn't that amazing that this one, seen as suffering in this chapter, is the righteous servant and that he would justify many? So in quick review, the delighted servant in 42, the Redeemer servant in 49, the humiliation of the servant in 50, and then now we're looking at 52, the marred and exalted servant, 53, the righteous servant. Now, in 52 and 13, you'll notice here, again, the chapter divisions were not of the original text of the Bible, inspired by the Spirit of God, even though they're very helpful and the Lord has used them. But we see that without the chapter division, you may would want to start at 52:13 and continually flow all the way through chapter 53. And we see this theme as 52:13 says, behold my servant. And then it continues to speak about this one in prophecy 700 years now, remember, before his actual incarnation, his birth, his death, burial, and resurrection. So we'd like to consider this evening about this one, both the marred and exalted servant at the end of 52 and the righteous servant of 53. Now, this may be a little bit of review because we did talk a little bit about these verses before in 52, but you'll see how it flows into 53. We did not take any time really at all in 53 in that other message. So in 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, you recall in Philippians chapter 2, there is a familiar passage. If you want to keep a finger here, put a bookmark here, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let us see the comparison of how we can see the verification that this one in Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah, is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. It's the self-same one spoken of in the New Testament. In Philippians 2, look at verse 9. We have just read the prophecy in Isaiah speaking about the one who shall be exalted and extolled to be very high. Well, now Paul is speaking to the Philippians in the church age in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, and he says this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He shall be exalted, Isaiah has said. And then we see it verified in Philippians chapter 2. But if you're still with a finger in Philippians and over back in Isaiah 52, now the next verse is this, verse 14. As many were astoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now this is a far cry from the previous verse. The one that would be exalted now, well, his visage is so marred that he's not even recognizable as a man. What a contrast. That's why we call this section marred yet exalted. This is the servant. What a comparison. What a contrast. If you were to go back to Philippians, we see it verified once again. The same passage, the previous verses, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, we see both passages right beside one another, marred and yet exalted. This is our Savior. This is the servant of Jehovah. So now let's move into the new territory of our study, into chapter 53. In 53, after, of course, the last verse of 52 speaks of things that seem to look at future, speaking of, as verse 15 of 52 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So we see that as a connection from the end of our first study to what we find in 53. 53 and 1, we notice now it moves from Jehovah speaking to the prophet. The prophet is speaking. The prophet is bringing forth a message. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We have a question. Who hath believed our report? And again, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We see this in connection with what we could find in Romans chapter 10. So we see here a question or two. Notice now in verse 2, as we walk through at least the first half of the chapter, and verse by verse, look at the description of what the Savior has done and who He is. But remember, this is the book of Isaiah. This is a prophecy 700 years before the Lord was incarnated, before His death. So when we read this, there's a tremendous gospel application to us today, to people living today. How many people, countless of people, surely have been saved reading or hearing this passage? Acts chapter 8 tells us of the Ethiopian eunuch and how he was reading this passage in the chariot alone, and then Philip was sent to him by the Spirit of God, and he ran to him when the Lord gave him the opportunity, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man tell me? And he preached to him Jesus out of Isaiah 53. So this is a tremendous passage for us in the church age. But remember, the context, it was Israel. The prophet speaking to Israel. And when we walk through and we read these verses and we see their attitude toward this one, and this was being said before they displayed this attitude. But when you come into the time of the first century and you see there around 30 or so A.D., you see their attitude, well, you go back to Isaiah 53 and the prophet already said this is how they would act. This is how they would view this one, that they would say, we'll not have this man rule over us. This is how Israel looked at him. So in 53 and 2 it says this, notice in this verse, we see two views of the Lord, one from God, one from man. 52, it says this, for he shall grow up before him. I believe this is speaking of the Lord. For he shall grow up before him. This is the father's view of his son. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A tender plant. This is the view that the father has of his delighted servant, the son of his dear love, the one in whom he finds his delight. He looks at him as a tender plant. But the remainder of verse 2, it goes on to say, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is the view of man. No beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come as this, you might say, superstar or someone that's Hollywood, quote unquote. He didn't come in this manner. He didn't come in a way that everyone just said, oh, we're going to follow him in droves. And no, he came as the servant. He came in humiliation. He came with no reputation. He came to suffer. He was born to die. So he came, and this is how man saw him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. So when we think of verse 2, that is a humbling verse. The view of God and then the view of man. Move down to verse 3, please. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here we find Israel's attitude. The attitude that would be at the first coming of the Lord. When we look to the Gospels, this was Israel's attitude. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word grief, we find grief found also in verse 4 and also in verse 10. Grief. Can you think of a man acquainted with grief? Grief was his acquaintance, if you will. A life of sorrow, in one sense, and grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is the Savior that came for you and me. This is the servant of Jehovah. So in verse 3, think a little bit further. If you have your finger still in the New Testament, you may want to jump over to John chapter 1. We like to, as we go through this passage, continually remind ourselves of how we see this found in the Gospels. In John chapter 1, as in 53:3 was speaking as the attitude of Israel would be, they said, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, John chapter 1, notice how he, in verse 9, is speaking, is being spoken of as the light of the world. In verse 10, it says of John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that is, his own people, and his own received him not. Isaiah says, we hid our faces from him. So in Isaiah 53:3, we find the connection of the very first century attitude. But in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, if you want to go back there, it's interesting, at the end of verse 3, it says, he was despised. Well, we find despised twice in this particular verse, at the beginning and at the end. But also we see at the end, we esteemed him not. Now that's a tremendous contrast from what we read in 52:13. There at the end of 52, in verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We see him esteemed highly, if you will. But here in 53:3, he's not esteemed. We esteemed him not. And we can look at Israel's attitude, but yet we lay this over into our age. We can even look in our own hearts and our own history and our own background, and perhaps we can recall times in our lives when we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, when we did not esteem Him, when we turned from Him. Perhaps you can recall that. Perhaps that is true of us. And it is in our hearts and how we're born. And yet, if we're old enough, when we're saved, we can remember an attitude of such. Let's look on, verse 4. Here we find a statement of truth. Surely. Now, we'll see several key words in the next few verses. Verse 4, surely. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let's stop right there for a moment. Surely. We see griefs and sorrows in verse 4, just like we saw in verse 3. In verse 3, it speaks of who He was. In verse 4, what He did. Notice what He did. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we see who He was and who and what He did. But we move on in verse 4. We see more of the attitude of Israel. Notice the end of verse 4, the second part, another key word, yet. We see a pause there. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The attitude of Israel. The word esteemed here is used in a negative way. Esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Perhaps this reminds you of the attitude of Job's friends toward him. There must be something wrong. You're suffering because look what's going on. Job, you're smitten of God. And in an even higher level, we see the Lord Himself, and we esteem Him not. We not only didn't esteem, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Again, a peek at the attitude of Israel and at the heart of man toward the One who came for us. Then we move on down to verse 5. Another short, simple key word, but. Verse 5, but. A few weeks ago, I remember doing some reading or listening to this maybe on tape, and a brother suggested that it's almost like reading here in verse 5, but we were wrong. Israel, their attitude toward Him, he's smitten of God. Verse 5, but we were wrong. Verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. Let's read it this way. But He was pierced or wounded for our sins. He was bruised, or that is, crushed for our sins. This is the servant of Jehovah. Pierced and crushed for our sins. So we think of Him, and we worship Him. We remember Him. There's another prophet. I'll just turn there quickly, but if you want to note it, it's near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And in chapter 12, we see another peek at Israel in a prophetic sense, with Isaiah 53 speaking of their attitude at His coming, His first coming. Now let's think of Him at His second coming. Not the rapture, but when He actually comes and puts His feet upon Mount Olives. We see that in Zechariah 14. But in Zechariah 12, the attitude of Israel at that coming day, well, it says this, Zechariah 12 and 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Notice here, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. The fact will be known. Israel's attitude at that first coming, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Zechariah 12, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They will see the "but we were wrong" of Isaiah 53. He is the one. Like Paul saw in his day of being Saul of Tarsus, that he was wrong, that he was persecuting the believers, and he was going about thinking he did God doing good for the name of God, and yet he was wrong. He persecuted Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Israel in Zechariah 12, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now in Isaiah 53 still, if you want to move down, and let's pick up in verse 6. Verse 6. There's three sections in verse 6 I'd like to consider. They all at the beginning, the we in the middle, and then the all at the end of verse 6. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is the all of universal. All, Romans 3:23, that's what we have here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is universal. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all qualify. Then we see the we. This is the we of individuality. We can say this in the sense, we have turned every one to his own way. The individual has sinned before God. We're born sinners, and yet we have sinned. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then finally, verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is substitution for us all. For us. So we see the universality of all going astray, the individuality of everyone, individual, turning to his own way, and the substitution of him having laid our iniquities upon him. So verse 6 moves smoothly into verse 7, of course, and let's see the connection. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So here we see more description about the Savior. Here we see description about this impeccable one, this one who was made sin for us, but who knew no sin. Sin was upon him, but no sin was in him. We see a description of him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Well, put a bookmark there and go with me to 1 Peter. We looked at 1 Peter back several months ago with just a few overview messages. But in 1 Peter, if you will, look at chapter 2. And I believe we can bring the connection together. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, and it goes on, and it quotes later from Isaiah 53, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were a sheep going astray. But what we find here is the mention of him being an example, and we see how he did not revile or did not threaten back. When we're back over here in Isaiah 53, in verse 7, we notice there it says, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Now, think of this. This is the willing servant. This ties right in with him being the servant of Jehovah, doing the perfect will of God. He was the willing servant. We see here a lamb. Think of the Lord as a lamb who would not resist. But when it speaks of us, we're like a sheep or a lamb as we think of that would be brought before her shears is dumb, the Scripture says. Well, that lamb would not necessarily know what's about to happen to them, would not necessarily know the axe is about to fall. And yet, when we think of the Lord, He was a lamb who would not resist instead of a lamb who did not know. He knew what He came for. He was the perfect servant. He was the obedient servant. And yet, He opened not His mouth. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opens not His mouth. Keeping a bookmark there, if you want to turn with me again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18. Again, making connection to the very earthly ministry of our Savior. John 18. What I'm keying on here is still out of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, but I'm keying on that phrase, He is brought or led. He is brought or led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is what happened to the Lamb of God. John the Apostle called him in the writing in John, the Lamb of God. We see in John 18, if you'll notice in verse 12, I'd like to look at three times in this part of John that speaks of him being brought or led. In John 18:12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So he was led to Annas. And then we go down to verse 28. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. Verse 29 speaks of Pilate then went out unto them. And he asked the question, what accusation bring ye against this man? So he was led also to Pilate. Now if you go to chapter 19 of John, just across the page, and we see a third mention of him being led or brought. 19 and verse 16. This, of course, after all the judgments and all the trials, if you will, upon the Lord. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. This was the ultimate one. This was the one when he went to the cross of Calvary for you and me. When he died on the cross of Calvary, he was led away. And as Isaiah said 700 years before, he opened not his mouth. He did not resist. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now this chapter, no wonder we hear, I don't know about you, but I've heard this chapter probably read more than any time, than any one particular passage at the Lord's Supper, at the remembrance. In different places, it seems like this chapter has come to the mind of the saints more than any other. It's no telling that this is it. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, and we see it so vividly described in Isaiah 53. Well, back in 53, we left off at verse 7. Let's make a comparison now of verses 6 and 7. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it speaks of we like sheep. In verse 7, we have been looking at He, as in Christ, is brought as a lamb and as a sheep before her shears. So what we find in verse 6, speaking of us by application here, or Israel, and we as us also, man as sheep. Verse 7 speaking of the eternal Son of God as a sheep. But look at the marked contrast between the two. Verse 6, the straying ones. Verse 7, the silent ones. The silent one, I should say. Identification. We see the identification, sheep in verse 6, us. Verse 7, sheep is the Lord. Identification. Remember Philippians 2, he left the realms of glory and became, Hebrews 2 tells us also, what? A man. He's identified with us. We see ourselves as a sheep. We see him said to be as a sheep. So what a connection we think of him becoming a man. Oh, he's the eternal God, but he's also become a man. 100% God, 100% man. This is the servant of Jehovah. So when we look at that identification between 6 and 7 of the sheep, we see the silent one for the straying ones. That's what we have in Christ. He's the silent one that was given for the straying ones. Simply amazing when we really stop and think about the vivid description of what was done on our behalf. And I'd like to just read the remainder of the chapter as we look to close this evening. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We saw that in some of our readings in the gospel. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now there, perhaps we were meditating on this past weekend at the remembrance meeting about how it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What an amazing thought. Just like in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It seems like a paradox, thinking of joy and yet enduring the cross. Thinking of how the Father was pleased to bruise him. But I believe the key is the eternal purposes of God would be fulfilled through this. It's not that he delighted in the smiting of his Son, but delighted in the obedience of his Son and his perfect will being carried forth. And of course, we enter into that picture of what we receive from it. Moving on in the middle of verse 10, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Here, of course, we think about Romans speaking of him being both just and the justifier of them that believe. None other than the righteous servant could do this and be that. For he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that last phrase, he made intercession. A little note in my margin says, or maketh, or continually to make. Isn't that true? Even today, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He died to save us, but he lives to keep us. He's seated in the glory now with his present ministry. So you can draw from that he made intercession for the transgressors in one sense on the cross, and yet he's making intercession for the believers now, as there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, there's so much about our Savior. Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, in picture and type or in reading of his life and his death, he's the theme of this book. He's the Word of God. And we just look to the Lord in prayer as we close. Father, again, thank you for your wonderful Son. Thank you for what He means to us. Thank you, Father, for salvation that's in and through Him. May we be continually encouraged and reminded and brought to an attitude of worship for Him. We thank you, Lord, that your prophet showed so clearly what would happen. Father, yet you've seen it fulfilled, and we see Him as your perfect servant. We see Him as the one that you have found all your delight, the one in whom you are well pleased. We saw how your voice came forth there at the baptism. We see how at the Mount of Transfiguration as well, you said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." So, Father, we just rejoice in Him. We thank you that we've been found in Him through His death and receiving of Him. Father, thank you that we're seated in the heavenlies and that all these truths and riches of Christ have been laid to our account, undeserving of us by your grace. Thank you, Father, again. We just rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask that you would be with us as we depart, and for all the previously mentioned and even unmentioned prayer requests, we do pray and ask for your will to be accomplished. And for this assembly in particular, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.